Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, the Pope's message for Lent, a call to the faithful to renew their baptismal promises. A Vatican official takes us through it. And as Egypt's Christians take to the streets calling for freedom and a secular state, we hear from two experts about the concerns of the faithful in the region. The cleansing power of baptism, conversion, and a renewal of the faith. These are the focus of this year's Lenten message issued by the Pope's charity office, Cor Unum. The message was presented at a press conference in the Vatican Tuesday. The message draws from the quote from Colossians, "You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him." Through the sacrament of baptism, it reads, "Man dies to sin and is made a sharer in the new life of the risen Christ."
By immersing ourselves into the death and resurrection of Christ through the sacrament of baptism, we are moved to free our hearts every day from the burden of material things, from a self-centered relationship with the world that impoverishes us and prevents us from being available and open to God and our neighbor.
The message highlights a particular connection that binds baptism to Lent as the favorable time to exercise God's saving grace, and reminds the faithful that the Church has always associated the Easter Vigil with the celebration of baptism. Inviting the faithful to solemnly reflect on the Gospel readings over the 5 Sundays of Lent, the message calls us to undertake more seriously our journey towards Easter and to prepare ourselves to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Through the traditional practices of fasting, almsgiving, and prayer, which are an expression of our commitment to conversion, the message continues, Lent teaches us how to live the love of Christ in an ever more radical way. Well, I spoke to Cor Unum official Monsignor Anthony Figueredo about this year's message and the powerful imagery it projects.
Baptism is absolutely fundamental for any Christian. It's the initial sacrament. It's the gateway to all the other sacraments, Tracy. What does baptism signify? The original Greek term means an immersion, we could say a plunging, of what St. Paul calls the old man within us. This is the person who lives by the flesh. Basically, it means who lives for himself or herself. And is so turned in on himself that he has disregard for God and disregard for his neighbor. And it's summed up, if you like, in the 7 capital sins. You know, in the primitive church, it was signified by a baptismal bath. There were 7 steps which descended into this bath. We can still see this in some of the churches in Rome, for example, at San Giovanni here, the Basilica. These 7 steps signify the 7 capital sins, wrath, sloth, pride, etc. And so literally, this old man had to divest himself of these sins and sink these sins, if you like, in the waters of baptism, which signified a dying, and in the power of Jesus Christ, be raised again out of these waters to a new life. There were 7 steps going up, signifying the gifts of the Spirit, whereby one lives by these gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, fortitude, etc., and receives all the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. So there's a real transformation in this baptism. This is signified in Lent. The 5 weeks are a time of transformation. This is why the readings on each Sunday of Lent, the temptations, the transfiguration, the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, they are meant to take us through this transformation of life. It's as if the Holy Father is giving us appointments on each of the Sunday of Lent so that we can identify with the events and with the persons and ourselves be converted and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ.
You know, it's interesting what you're saying about kind of renewing your baptism, because we've all forgotten, obviously, our baptism. We were little babies when we went through that sacrament. So how are we invited now to relive that moment?
It's a very good comment you make. The church certainly supports infant baptism. The majority of people are baptized as infants because they are then raised on the strength of their parents' faith and on the faith of the community. But nevertheless, in the early church, it was preceded by a period of preparation called the catechumenate. And today, that is lacking. We don't have that period of preparation for babies because it's on the strength of their parents and the community that they are raised in the faith. But nevertheless, that infant, when he or she grows up, still needs that preparation. I mean, it would be strange that, for example, if we gave no preparation to the other sacraments, such as marriage or the priesthood, they're all preceded by preparation. So Pope Paul VI said something very important about this. He said, whether we receive that preparation before baptism or after baptism is secondary. It doesn't matter. The important thing is that we do receive it. And so Lent is a propitious time, a favorable time to help us relive what we received in baptism, which is wiping out original sin and the consequences of our sins, and receiving God's grace to live a new life. For a Christian, there's a new creation. There's a new creation. Everything is made new. But it needs constantly reliving, rekindling. We know this from our nature. St. Paul says we do the things we don't want to do. And so we need the grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, the Word of God to help us through this journey.
The miracle of this healing is a sign that Christ wants not only to give us sight, but also open our interior vision so that our faith may become even deeper and we may recognize Him as our only Savior. He illuminates all that is dark in life and leads men and women to live as children of the light.
Thinking of the Sunday Gospel of the man born blind, there's a really beautiful image calling on men and women to live as children of the light.
Absolutely, because even though our eyes are open, Tracy, in many ways we are blind. What does that mean? We are blind to God's goodness. We are blind to our neighbor's needs. We are blind to egoism that restrains us, restricts us truly from seeing, And so when we begin to see the other person, you know, God gave us two eyes. Why? Because the two eyes mean love of God and love of neighbor, to see God's love and to see our neighbor's need. And that truly is the light. And it changes our life when we are illumined by Jesus Christ, by goodness, by beauty, by truth, then it's possible to see how wonderful creation is. And that's what it means to see the light.
During Lent, we are traditionally called to fast, pray, to give to charity. What can we learn from each of these, and how are we invited to reflect upon them in this Lenten message?
They are the traditional practices of penance during the time of Lent. So, and each of them, obviously, there's a denial. I mean, literally, they're called mortification. What does the word mortification mean? It means a dying to oneself. So these practices are a dying to oneself. So I fast to deprive myself of food. Why? In order that I learn that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I pray because I stop. So often we think that the world revolves us without myself in the world. The world could not continue. But when I pray, I stop and put God at the center. I give alms. Why? Because I deny myself of something in order to see my neighbor's need. So each of these elements, the idols, if you like, are a dying to oneself, but they also open ourselves to the needs of the others. There are people who are hungry. There are people who need alms. There are people who need our prayers. So again, we see love of God and love of neighbor, which form one single commandment. It's impossible to say we love God if we do not love our neighbor.
The idolatry of goods, on the other hand, not only causes us to drift away from others, but divests man, making him unhappy, deceiving him, deluding him, without fulfilling its promises, since it puts materialistic goods in the place of God, the only source of life.
And so these traditional penances help us die to that old man I was speaking of earlier and enable us to make room within ourselves for God. If they're not done for love of God, if they're not done for love of neighbour, there's little point in doing them. So obviously there are health benefits, for example. If I fast, there are benefits to the body. But, fasting isn't Weight Watchers. It isn't a way of losing weight. That's not the point. It's really to open our hearts to love of God and love of neighbour, Tracy.
Prayer also allows us to gain a new concept of time. Without the perspective of eternity and transcendence, in fact, time simply directs our steps towards a horizon without a future. Instead, when we pray, we find time for God, to understand that His words will not pass away, to enter into that intimate communion with Him.
I thought this was particularly poignant. Prayer allows us to gain a new concept of time. In what way and why does the message say a new concept of time?
In fact, the reason is that time, we're all determined by time. Our lives have a specific time frame. In fact, we are born to die. From the moment we are born, in fact, we are aging already. But what does prayer give us? It says to us, this time, we're always rushing. It's a fight against time. We're always busy running. But what does prayer say to us? Now I stop and I put myself before God and see that the world, time doesn't depend on me. There's God is the one who redeems our time. There is something called eternal life. There's eternal time where we plunge into God and we discover another world, another element of time. For example, Tracy, one thing I do in the mornings is I always pray for 15 minutes in silent meditation as part of my morning prayer. And it's amazing because I find that it gives me more time during the day. It gives me more time during the day because I do things better, I relate to people better, I manage better. If I don't have those 15 minutes, the day never goes the same. It's very interesting. So we enter that newness of time, which is time is redeemed. I like that expression because it means it's eternal. And God multiplies that time for us when we give Him time.
We were mentioning before penance and the sacrament of reconciliation. Lent is a particularly good time to go through that cleansing experience. But why is it so especially important in preparation for the resurrection?
We constantly need the sacrament of reconciliation.
That we may firmly orient our existence according to the will of God, that we may be freed of our egoism, overcoming the instinct to dominate others and opening us to the love of Christ. The Lenten period is a favorable time to recognize our weakness and to accept, through a sincere inventory of our life, the renewing grace of the sacrament of penance and walk resolutely towards Christ.
Ultimately, there is that old person living in us. And we're caught up in that old person. St. Augustine knew it well. You know, he described his nature as twisted tangleness. And he said, who will free me from this? Well, God has given us a sacrament through the church. It's called the sacrament of reconciliation. It's called the sacrament of regeneration. In the early church, it was seen as a second baptism. Why? Because by the power of God's grace, I am infused, I give up my sins, and I receive the Holy Spirit to walk, to live in that newness of life. So I need to be sustained by those sacraments, by the sacrament of penance, by the sacrament of Eucharist, during this time of Lent. I give God my sins, and He gives me grace. It's a wonderful exchange. It's a wondrous exchange, what the early fathers said. Jesus takes on my sins, my woundedness, my brokenness, and in return, he gives me his divine nature. And, you know, if we don't give Jesus our sins, we remain with them. This is why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came to take away our sins, and so we really need to avail of that sacrament in a particular way during the time of Lent, because we're walking to the night of Easter. The night of Easter is the heart of the whole liturgical year. It's a whole night vigil that we can spend, and we will reap what we sow during these weeks. So to give up that old man within us is helped by the sacraments. And so it's something that the Church encourages, particularly in this period.
The messaging concludes with an invitation to follow Christ in an ever more generous and authentic manner. What is meant here by authentic? And can you give me examples of you know, how each one of us can live this authenticity out in our lives?
It's talking about our true nature, Tracy. Very often people come to me and say, you know, "Father, I have bad character. I'm angry. I get irritated with others." And this may be true, but this isn't our true character, because our true character is Jesus, is God, and God is love. And this is why we're often so restless. And when we do things we don't want to do, we find we're not happy. So to discover the authentic nature within us is to discover Jesus, and God is love. We are made to love and to be loved, and that's what when we are happiest. And when we receive that new nature, we become more generous. We give of ourselves. You know, God is always giving, always creating, and that's what we are called to do. Each one of us is called to be open to life, even a priest, married couple, single people. It means to give life to others. And so, you know what St. Catherine of Siena says, Tracy? She says, "If you are true to who you are, you will set the world on fire." And so it's a wonderful image to what we are called to. Imagine if we are true to what we are, and we have this love, it's a divine gift, this charity, this divine love. Imagine how marriages would be different. Imagine how our relationships would be different. Imagine how the world would be different if we all lived by this love. So Lent is a fantastic time to ask for this divine gift. Let us all love. You know, Mother Teresa left me a message. She wrote a personal message to me. I asked her, "Leave me one message." And she wrote on the back of a card, I have it in my office, she says, "Be only all for Jesus through Mary. Let us pray. Let us love. Be holy."
And a very warm thanks there to Monsignor Anthony Figueredo of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum. Christians have been amongst the protesters in countries across the Middle East and North Africa calling for freedom and greater rights and the overthrow of authoritarian regimes. Thousands of Coptic Christians marched in Cairo on Sunday, calling for the amendment of Egypt's constitution to establish a secular state. The protesters carried pictures of Christians killed by the police or members of Mubarak's National Democratic Party during the 18 days of pro-democracy protests. Egypt's Coptic minority, which makes up 10% of the country, claimed the committee appointed by the army to amend certain articles of the constitution underrepresents the country's Christian community. The committee does, however, include representatives of the Muslim Brotherhood, long banned in the country. Well, Lebanese Maronite Archbishop Paul Sayah of Haifa and the Holy Land says Christians across the region are very concerned for their future.
Of course, yes, there is concern. There is concern. In every country, there is concern about the Christian minorities. I mean, We don't have to go very far. Look at Iraq. Look what happened in Iraq. We hope and we don't expect the same kind of scenario to repeat itself.
But here you're talking about the attacks against Christians, yes, churches, the kidnappings.
Yes, of course. And we have to remember that there has been recently a rise in fundamentalism, Islamic fundamentalism. This we cannot, independently of what has been going on before even the events in Tunisia or in Libya or in Egypt or anywhere, recently there has been a rise in Islamic fundamentalism, and this has been one of the reasons why Christians have been emigrating. The Christian minorities have not been feeling secure in general. In some countries, they're more secure than others. Take Jordan, you know, the Jordanian setup tries really very hard to give the Christians a sense of security and so on and so forth. Syria is the same. Lebanon, of course, is a different setup. Now, to go back, you know, to the fate of the Christians, nobody can tell. I think we have to try to give the benefit of the doubt to those new kind of search for freedom, search for human rights. If it is really a search for freedom and human rights, the Christians should rejoice and they should also benefit from this situation. And this is what we're hoping. I think for the time being, we should give the benefit of the doubt to the people who are running the show, and we hope that eventually the Christians will not have to pay for things they did not commit, like the way it happened in Iraq.
Well, Franciscan Father David Yeager, a church expert on the Middle East, says it is too early to predict what will happen in the region. Some in the Arab world have expressed concern that the Muslim Brotherhood will try to impose an Islamic state in Egypt. And he says such fears may be justified.
At this moment, the only thing that is certain is uncertainty. Of course, any genuine progress towards democracy in the fullest sense of the term, which is not just majority rule, but human and civil rights, cannot but be beneficial to Christians as well as to all their fellow citizens. However, whether this is in fact what is going to happen is still not entirely clear. In Egypt, for example, on the one hand, demonstrators who brought about the fall of President Mubarak took great care to display solidarity with Egypt's large Christian minority, holding up signs with the cross and crescent both on many occasions. While on the other hand, Egypt allowed al-Qaradawi, one of the most notorious theorists of extremist Islam, to return to the country from which he had been exiled decades ago and to hold an inflammatory public meeting in the same Tahrir Square. So there are many contradictory signs. Bahrain, of course, will only have very few Christians, mostly foreigners, and the same goes for Libya, where the situation right now appears to be the most tense and the most conflictual. There, too, Christians are almost by definition foreigners, non-Libyans, who live in Libya. The underlying rule is this: if democracy is going to be simply majority rule, it is not favorable. Because the majority can easily be swayed by extremist Islamic sentiments. But if democracy is to be a true democracy, a regime that is founded on civil and political rights, it would, of course, signify a transformation for the better.
Many in the West have said, for example, in Egypt, that the Muslim Brotherhood needs to be given a voice, and they also say that they're not that popular. Is the Muslim Brotherhood, not just in Egypt, but also in Jordan and other countries, is it something that needs to be given a voice?
There is an age-old question about whether parties that oppose democracy should be able to benefit from the democratic process. It's not a question that is specific to the Arab world. On the whole, it is not clear what the support of the Muslim Brotherhood might be. Generally, you might say that there is not anywhere, perhaps, a majority of citizens who want precisely the kind of theocratic state that the Muslim Brotherhood or similar organizations are working for. I don't think the majority of Iranians in 1979, when they brought down the Shah, wanted an Islamic state. The uprising against the Shah included many civil groups, many secular forces. What the Khomeini forces were able to do was to ride the crest of that wave and use it for their purposes. This is really the question. And for this not to happen in a place like Egypt, it is essential for there to emerge strong and popular secular or democratic Islamic Muslim movements. And because if they are not there, if there is no alternative vision to that of the Islamists, then the Islamists are left to be the only ones proposing a coherent program. And by the time the people wake up to what was happening, it might be too late, as it is in Iran for civil society. So this is all very fluid as yet. And I think that no intelligent forecasts can be made at this moment, only wishes and hopes.
As a final question, you mentioned Iran. These protests have not been limited to the Arab world. There have been protests recently in Iran, a secular protest against the theocracy there. Do you get a sense that the Arab world is looking at what did happen in Iran in 1979 and what's happening there now? Is it in any way a lesson to be learned? Is it a lesson that is being learned by the people protesting today?
No doubt the events in Egypt revived the spirits of the Iranian opposition forces, not all of them secular. A large camp of moderate Muslim forces are part of the Iranian opposition. But the regime in Iran is far less humanitarian than the Mubarak government in Egypt was. If you look at what is happening in Libya right now and in Iran compared to what was happening in Egypt, you can see the huge difference between the relative restraint shown even in the worst moments by Egypt's Mubarak's government and the relentless massacring of protesters that is going on in Libya, and that the Iranians are quite prepared to unleash, as they did in 2009 following the contested elections there. So the question arises, some commentators advert to it. What is the lesson authoritarian governments in the Middle East have learned from Egypt? Is it that the demand for freedom is unstoppable, as it appeared to be in Egypt, or is it rather that they must intervene early and forcefully to suppress such demands if they are not to fall? This is the dilemma.
Franciscan Father David Yeager speaking there to my colleague Charles Collins. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.